Let's pray. Well, Lord our God, we thank you for the time together tonight to study the scriptures and to look at this section from Lord's Day 24 from the Heidelberg Catechism. We ask that you would grant to us wisdom and understanding and grace that we might believe the things that are taught in the Word of God and put them into practice in our lives. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. And before we read the questions, I'm going to read from Romans chapter 3. This is verses 27 and 28. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Okay, so what we're looking at this evening are questions 62 through 64. Question 62 asks, but why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Answer, because the righteousness which can stand before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and wholly conformable to the divine law, while even our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. Question 63, what? Do our good works then merit nothing, while God will yet reward them in this and in the future life? Answer, this reward is not of merit, but of grace. Question 64, but does not this doctrine make men careless and profane? Answer, by no means, for it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Okay, so we're looking at righteousness, where the righteousness comes from, and the type of righteousness that we need. And Williamson spent some time talking about the fact that God does not change, that he is holy, and therefore he has not reduced or modified his law in any way, even though men are sinners. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. I wanted to read something from Van der Groei. I thought he very interestingly, at the beginning of his chapter on this, he says this, in justification, God grants to them as ungodly, impotent, and lost sinners in themselves, his Son, Jesus Christ, with a complete and all-sufficient righteousness, whereby their naked souls, as with a garment, are completely and eternally covered. By way of an upright faith worked in their hearts, the elect embrace Christ and his all-sufficient righteousness out of the hand of God, and in so doing, they are truly united to Christ. For Christ's sake, God then absolves them purely out of free and unconditional grace from all their sins, as well as from the guilt and punishment due to their sins, and he embraces them as heirs of eternal life. And so, really, in that one part of a paragraph, he summarizes the whole thing extremely well. He puts the point to it. But then he begins this, and what he's doing, what he does is different from what Williamson does. He points out all of the people, all of the different kinds of people who react negatively to the idea that our righteousness is only found in Christ alone. And so he divides up the people who are enemies of this truth into different groups. The essential difference between us and Papists, Socinians, Arminians, and others. And so he divides this into every kind of category. So he starts out by talking about Pelagians. Now, Pelagius lived at the end of the 4th and beginning of the 5th century. And basically what Pelagius taught, he was a heretic, what he taught was that God justifies man solely based on man's own merits and good works, and that man does not need any help. He doesn't need any righteousness from God. He doesn't need anything from any other source for salvation. And so Pelagius believed that man was capable on his own of working and earning his salvation. There are people called semi-Pelagians, and what they believe is, well, you add a little bit of Jesus to that. And so they believe that man does a lot of the work, but that you do also need the Lord Jesus. So man's not fully justified by God by his own works, but he does need Christ. And so Christ adds his part and man adds his part. And so that's semi-Pelagianism. And then among the Pelagians, he divides these groups down again: paganism, Islam, Judaism, and Socinianism. So pagans are people who've never heard the gospel. They're what we would normally describe as pagans. They've never heard the gospel. They don't know God. They don't know Christ. Practically all pagan religion believes in appeasing the gods through doing good works or offering a sacrifice or, you know, whatever ritual, that type of thing. And so that's general paganism. And you'll find that throughout the world. And so it's all based on man's own imaginary worth and his own imaginary good works. Prayers, sacrifice, purifications, virtuous lives, and external religious ceremonies. And then what he says about Muslims is they follow the vile deceiver Mohammed, and their way of salvation consists of their own works, merits of the flesh, performance of external duties, natural virtues, and self-willed religious ceremonies. What he says about Jews is that they started well, but they departed from truth, basically. And that God, because of the promise to the fathers, that before the end, God will redeem the vast majority of them. He will bring them to Christ. But basically, right at this present time, they have generally departed from the doctrine of salvation, and they are seeking to be justified by the types and shadows of the Old Testament, which are fulfilled in Christ, but they reject that. And so they're still trying to follow those types and shadows. And so it's a religious observance of the law in order to gain salvation is what they're focusing on. Sinians are folks who think that God is so omnipotent and so supreme that he's able to wink at sin and just ignore it. And so he doesn't have to satisfy his justice at all. He just, for them, God just doesn't care. He can just go ahead and accept you no matter what. Purely because he is sovereign, he's omnipotent. And so Socinians also think that man himself is also virtuous. And that man can, on his own, because of his own virtue, seek to observe what God says, and that God, because his holiness is not offended, because he doesn't seem to care about that, that God is able to accept any man's attempts at virtue and good works as long as it's sincere. And so that's their view. And so they don't need Christ at all. And let's see, he divides Semi-Pelagians into Remonstrants and Arminians. And then what else? And then he talks about Papists and Roman Catholics. The main part there about Papists and Roman Catholics is the idea that justification is twofold under the Roman Catholic system. That when a child is born into the Roman Catholic Church and is baptized as an infant, the water of baptism actually removes original sin and infuses grace into the child as long as the child does not grow up to reject that grace. And therefore, from baptism, external baptism, then that person is already established in a form of his own righteousness, and he needs to continue in that righteousness. And as long as he continues to live, do good works and live according to the church teachings and all of that, and not consciously reject these things, at the end of his life, then God will look at him based on what he's done and say, okay, now you really did get justified. And so there's a final justification that the Council of Trent in 1545 declared that that's, if you make it to the end of your life and you haven't fallen away, then God at that point will declare you justified. And so it's a second. Well, but here's the thing about Roman Catholicism. You can go to purgatory if you're not good enough and you work off your demerits, but they also believe in a doctrine of supererogation, which means a man can do more than God requires. And so they believe in some people doing more than they have to save themselves. And what happens is the people who do more than they need to their good works are stored in a treasury of the saints in heaven. And that's why you pray to the saints, and Saint so-and-so unlocks his virtue and he sends you some of it. As long as you pay the church, basically, for that particular thing.
So,
yeah.
Yeah. Hail Mary's.
Right, right. So all of it, it really is, it ends up being, when you get right down to it, it ends up being a works-based religion. It's based on your own good works. But they uniquely seem to think that man is able to do more than God requires, which flies in the face of what Jesus says, where Jesus tells his disciples, when you've done all that you're commanded to do, simply say, I'm an unprofitable servant. I've only done what my master has commanded. So even if we were able to do all that God commands, we could never do more than God commands. We can't, but even if we were able to, we could only say, I've been unprofitable, I haven't done more. And yet, they teach that a man can do more. Okay. And then he also spends part of the chapter talking about the fact that among Reformed Christians, there is a problem with folks who give lip service to the things that we're talking about here. But when you get right down to it and begin to talk to them about what do they base their salvation on, you discover that they're actually basing it on their own good works somewhere along the line. In other words, it's possible to be in a good church. It's possible to be in a church where the Bible is actually preached and believed and grow up in that church as a child and still not be converted. And if you're not converted, you end up with the default position of fallen man, which is good works will save me somehow. I'm sure we did years ago, and it hadn't changed at all in the South. But years ago, some of us went through a brand new neighborhood outside of Jackson, Mississippi, when I was a seminary student over there. We're seeking to basically poll the neighborhood, find out who was there for the establishment of a mission church in that area. And so we'd knock on the door, we'd talk to them about Christ and everything else. And 100% of the people who weren't converted said the same thing, which was, you know, why should God let you into heaven was the question. Or why, you know, do you think you're going to go to heaven and all that kind of stuff? Or are you a Christian? And it was all, I try to live by the Ten Commandments, or I try to do good, or I haven't really done anything bad. And so it's all focused on me, me, me. It's all on me. So that brings us to this Lord's Day question and answer about our good works being either the whole of our salvation or at least a part of our salvation. The whole of it would be the Pelagian position. The part of it would be the semi-Pelagian position. But the question is, do our works contribute in any way to our righteous standing before God? So let's look at these questions on page 112 and 113. In what way has there been a lack of balance in the teaching of much of the visible church? So he starts off with something that's a little different from what I've just been talking about. What way has there been a lack of balance?
Been there and heard him say it. Go out and have a block party, or go out and go witness him and tell him God loves you.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That's all they ever hear.
That's all they ever hear. Okay. So the emphasis, at least in a lot of modern Christianity, is on the love of God, but you almost never hear sermons, in many churches anyway, on sin and hell and repentance and judgment and all of those things. You hear a lot about the love of God, but you don't hear the position that's presented in Scripture, which is repent. And John the Baptist preached that. Jesus came preaching repentance, and Paul preached repentance. I mean, you can't get away from that. But modern preaching doesn't mention repentance. It talks about the love of God. Okay, so it's imbalanced. So what's the resulted from this lack of balance?
You got a lot of people going through life with wrong teaching.
Okay.
And which develops into a wrong relationship or no relationship with Jesus Christ.
Okay, there you go. All right, and that's the whole heart of the issue right there, is if people think that God is only love and is not also a God of wrath and a holy God, then they come away with the idea that God will certainly wink at their sin, or God is not concerned about their sin, or it doesn't really, you know. So there are all kinds of things along those lines. Or like you said, they don't really have a relationship with Christ at all, because they've sometimes, the way Jesus is presented to them is an addition to their already good life. Everything seems to be going okay in your life. Just add Jesus and it'll be better. You know, that sort of thing.
If you tell them God loves you, they're going to go, great.
Yeah.
I don't need to do anything different.
That's right. And they don't. That's just it. They don't do anything different. God loves you just the way you are. And what they fail to say is, but he's not going to allow you to stay just the way you are. He may love you right now to bring you into his kingdom, but you're not going to be allowed to stay that way, because God is holy and he is going to produce a holy people.
It would be better to say he'll save you just as you are.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah. Because you do get... Yeah, he will not leave you in the way in which he has found you. Okay. Why is it not unfair for God to demand perfection even though we are no longer capable of offering God perfection?
He created us in his own image with the potential.
Okay. Okay, not just potential, ability. Adam and Eve in the garden had not just the potential, they had the actual ability to live perfectly. So at creation, God made the first man and woman capable of obeying every single thing he taught without sinning. And so they were made with the ability and the potential to be able to do it, but the ability as well. And when they sinned, they lost that ability altogether and have passed on that defect to us, so that we are born in sin as we're born in Adam's sin, and we also go forth from our mother's womb sinning as well. So we add to that in a constant way. So we're in a bad way. We have to understand that. It's what? Absolutely necessary to understand that.
No, I just can't understand it.
Okay.
If he created them perfect, capable of not sinning,
right?
Then why did they?
Because the
well, here's the question: could they not have?
No, because he.
Yeah, they could. They could have not sinned.
Okay, so
I mean, look at it from this perspective. All right, now as far as God made Adam and Eve capable of living their entire lives without ever committing the first sin. But he made them mutable, which meant that they could also sin. They were not confirmed in only holiness like the elect angels are. The elect angels can only do God's will and never sin. There's a Thomas... Boston wrote a book called The Fourfold Estate of Man. And the fourfold estate is the estate of innocency, that's Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall, the state of sin and misery, which is what we're all born into, the state of grace, and the state of glory. Although he may use different terms for that, but those are the four things. So, in innocency, Adam and Eve could sin or not sin. They were capable of living life perfectly holy, but at the same time, they also could rebel against God. They were not confirmed in either one at that point. They could do either one, but they had the ability to live without sinning. Once they sinned, then all of mankind is locked into in a state of sin and misery. Mankind, by nature, cannot help but sin against God all the time by natural birth. There's no person except for Christ who can live a holy life. Everybody sins, maybe not to the degree that somebody else sins, but everybody sins bad enough. In the estate of grace, God restores to us the ability to do righteous things through His grace and faith in Christ, but at the same time, we're not perfect. And so we both sin and live righteous lives. And so this is the condition that Christians find ourselves in. The good that I would, I don't do. That which I wouldn't do, I find myself doing, as Paul says in Romans 7. So we're in this state where we want to do the right thing, but we find ourselves still sinning. But that was not the case before we became Christians. Okay, so now we're kind of in this middle ground. We can do both. In the estate of glory, we will be confirmed in holiness and never, ever, ever, ever again able to sin or even think about sinning. Okay, so in the estate of glory, we will be what Adam and Eve would have been had they never sinned. We will be perfect.
Would that be had they never chose to sin?
Yeah. Yeah. Okay, so those are the four estates. Go ahead.
Well, but, I mean, this can get tough because the plan of redemption
right. Is
eternal.
Right, right.
And it's not like...
It's not like that was
God
ever a possibility.
Was a good psychic and yeah. Knew they were going to sin.
Yeah, yeah.
So...
All right, now you're looking at it from the other perspective. The perspective I'm looking at it from is the way that we as human beings look at our lives as God deals with us. From what Pat's about to say is exactly right, which is from eternity, before God ever created the first molecule of the universe, God had already ordained the creation and the fall and the redemption of the elect people in Christ before He ever made anything at all. Scripture does teach that. So from that perspective, yes, there's no possibility that Adam and Eve couldn't have sinned because that was the plan of God, but God is not the author of sin. Okay.
Just can't question Him because He's very
I question Him.
Yeah.
I question the way we put all this stuff, but I don't question God at all.
Yeah, yeah. It's. I mean, we look at it either from our own human perspective and how we think about things in relationship to God, or we look at it from God's perspective. And when we look at it from God's perspective, He has ordained all things whatsoever comes to pass.
So you'd agree with that? Maybe this, maybe you would, or maybe you wouldn't. I'm asking. So Adam and Eve were created perfect,
mm-hmm.
with the not just the potential, but the ability to live perfect,
mm-hmm. right?
Until that time when they ate of the tree,
right?
They didn't have the ability to not do that.
Let me go get the time.
They had all right. Oh gosh, let's see how we can phrase this. That's a good question. I mean, that's an excellent question.
I can't believe it. That's they walked and talked with God. They were in the if they were perfect,
right,
and sinless,
right.
Then that means they were in communion, constant communion with God,
right.
Like we ought to be.
Right.
Okay.
Right.
Because He's everywhere at all times. And so they were right. Constant. But they ate and then hid themselves. And God came back to the garden. So I've heard it said, and I believe it because it makes sense, that God had to remove Himself from that
situation.
Communion in order for them to sin, or they wouldn't have done it.
Right. God was not, in other words, yeah, you're right. You're right. Because in the way it's presented in Genesis 3, Satan is there, but God is not until after the temptation has been given and they have fallen.
Sort of like even Cain and Abel. God's there.
Mm-hmm.
And
right.
He could stop them.
Right. Cain, but He did not.
But He did not.
Yeah.
He allowed that.
Yeah. Kathy, get the Tylenol. We got a big bottle.
I'm getting
this.
Yeah. No,
this Tylenol's not going to work.
the thing about it is what we're trying to figure out. Yeah, we're trying to figure out the.
Well, I just said, do I have to?
All right. Okay. All right.
I think I'm going to. Yeah.
Well, you actually never will. You never will understand that this has been a conundrum throughout.
But it's not going to send me to hell, huh?
No, it's not going to send you to hell. The fact that you can't understand the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man meet in the mind of God, but from a human perspective, they're parallel railroad tracks that look like they meet way out in the distance, but they're still parallel for our perspective. In the mind of God, they meet, and we don't know how. So that's, ultimately that's it. There are parts about it that you will never understand. Nobody has understood.
That's where faith, believe, trust.
Now, all right, so here's the point of the answer to the question that he's talking about is it unfair for God to demand perfection? The answer to the question is it's not unfair for God to demand perfection because when he made Adam and Eve, they were able to live perfect lives. Once they sinned, they can't, and we can't. But that does not mean, but God has not lowered his standard. Humanity was made to be able to do that. It's our fault that we don't do that. If God had made us in the condition we find ourselves now at the first, if he had made us imperfect and sinners at first, then it would have been sinful for God to demand perfection of people that he made and knew could not live that way. So it's not wrong for him to demand it of us because he made us perfect. We're the ones that have sinned. Yeah. Okay. So, and which is where we're going with all of this. Which is why we need Christ. I mean, ultimately, we cannot live that life of righteousness. Christ has lived that life of righteessness. And as Van der Groei mentioned, we're clothed in that righteousness of Christ because there is no other option. There is no other way. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, as Isaiah says. Question number four, why does Scripture speak of our works as the criterion for God's judgment on the last day?
To see, I guess, what you're doing with your faith.
Let's pull that string a little bit further. Okay. Let's work on that a little bit. Yeah.
They can't help.
No, you're on the right track. Let's pull that string out a little bit.
There's a lot of it. It's all over the New Testament. Okay. Not just in the Old Testament. Jesus said, "If you love me, you keep my commandments."
Right.
If my word abides in you.
Yes.
You will abide in me.
That's right.
Right. Okay. What we're looking at here, here's the difference between the saved and the lost, basically. We are, there you go, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, created unto good works, which God, created us to do beforehand. So we are made to do good works, but good works are the fruit of genuine saving faith. They are not the root of saving faith. Unbelievers look at good works and assume that they are the root of faith, and so unbelievers say, I did this. And so they see it as the root of their salvation. But biblically, it's the fruit of the salvation. We are redeemed by Christ. We're saved by God's grace through faith. And because that faith is a real, genuine faith, we will inevitably produce good works as fruit of genuine faith. And so, yeah, it's tied into that.
But he said in the example that even though it's not perfect or good works, that it pleases God to
recognize
them, just like a human father recognizes something his son made for Father's Day, like a little wooden bookend or something.
Yeah.
That's
yeah.
not perfect.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's true. I mean, all of us know what that's like, you know, and that's a genuine good remark there about that. But the point is, our good works will never be perfect in this life, mm-hmm. but our good works are still fruit of mm-hmm. a genuine faith.
Which will be.
And we are not saved on the basis of our good works. Our good works are proof of that salvation that we have by God's grace. Okay, so
those good works, is that also at the same time they say it's like filthy rags? Or?
No, all of our what Isaiah says is all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And what he's getting at there is the attempts of fallen man to be righteous before a holy God. And that we can't, you know, that our best good works are filthy in that sense. Even the Apostle Paul would indicate that the things that he did were not perfect, but that God does receive those, you know, through Christ. And so here's the way to think about it is God still demands absolute holiness and absolute perfect righteousness. We cannot offer that. Christ has offered that for us. And now, as a result of our having been redeemed by Christ and our having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's a genuine faith, we then begin to do righteous works, although not perfectly. And God accepts those because we are in Christ. We are accepted by the righteousness of Christ, by His good works. Our good works will never measure up to Christ, but they're evidence that we are in Christ. And so there's that relationship there. Which, can a man be saved if he has no good works?
If he knows the Lord, he's going to have something.
Yeah, there'll be something.
Good works don't save you anyway.
No, no, they don't.
So I guess they read my mind. The thief on the cross.
Yeah.
When I was reading, I was like, okay, what about the thief on the cross? And then they went to that.
Yeah. Let's talk about that for a minute. His good work, his
confessing Jesus.
Yeah. His good work, yeah. He confessed Jesus to the other thief. He rebuked the other thief for attacking Christ, and basically was showing his own faith in Christ there at the very end. So he couldn't do anything else, but he did that, and that was evidence of a changed heart and a relationship with Christ. So that was a good work, confessing Christ before men. Yeah. Yeah. How do the saved and the lost differ in their attitudes toward their own good works?
The saved don't realize they're doing them. The lost are like, look what I did.
Yeah, yeah. Once again, it's that thing, difference between fruit and root. The lost are looking at their works as the root of their salvation, and they're saying, but Lord, I did this, I did that, I did the other. And those who are saved are doing those things as a result of a changed heart, and they're not keeping score. They're not thinking, I'm doing this in order to earn anything, because they've already received everything that they could possibly have in Christ.
I just was studying that the other night about the group that were saying, Lord, when did we know you?
Right.
And he explains that, well, when you fed the poor, or when you went prison and witness,
right,
there, or you gave somebody some water, you know.
Yeah.
And then the other, the lost, who were boasting.
Yeah.
Well, Lord, we've been healing in your name, delivering the demons, pray, you know, we did all this. And mm-hmm. he says,
right,
I do not even know you.
Yeah. That makes you think very clearly.
You have to be
clear. All right.
That's one of the scariest sections of Scripture in the Bible.
Yeah.
Because there's, I know the law.
Yeah, but but Lord, haven't I done this, that, and the other? Mm-hmm. And the thing is, we cannot rely on that as our standing before God. Our standing before God always has to be Christ and Christ alone. Should believers work for a reward in heaven? What light does Matthew 6, 19 to 21 shed on this? That's what we were just talking about. So, should we work for a reward in heaven?
That's a trick question.
No, I think you work for him. You do things because you love him. You want to serve him. You want to worship him.
And the reward is an add-on in that sense. It's something you're if you're working for the Lord, it's to bring glory to Him,
right.
And any reward that comes your way is it's going to be laid at His feet. You're going to cast your crown before Him, so it's a reward of grace. If being united to Christ always produces good works in a believer, why do some who make a profession of faith show no fruit?
Because I think they're really not.
There you go. Okay.
Made a profession of faith.
Yeah, that's it.
The profession. That's right. The profession.
Yeah. It's possible to just simply give lip service to the Lord and not really know Him.
It breaks my heart because I have seen it over and over and over, especially in teenagers.
Well, you have, and I was thinking about this earlier, talking about faith, and you said, you didn't say sincere faith, I forgot what word you used.
Genuine
faith. It'd be a lot, I think it's a lot clearer if you go dead faith or live,
right.
Living faith.
Right, right.
Because you got to have a living spirit. Faith is different. Dead faith.
Yes, that's exactly right. Yeah, he talked about that in the previous chapter, and you're completely correct on that. A lot of folks in churches give lip service to the Lord, and they end up with what Pat's talking about, a dead faith. They've just given lip service. If you ask them if they're Christians, they'd say yes. When you begin to dig deeply, you discover that they're really trusting in themselves or church membership or something other than Christ alone. And so what we normally find is that for a person who is truly converted to Christ, our focus ought to always be on we are saved by Jesus and by Jesus alone, not Jesus plus anything, but Jesus alone. And so we're resting on Him and His grace and His work for us.
What would they do for Christians to be put out of the church? Is that, aren't they openly or continually sin and they don't repent and turn from that?
Right.
Is that when they would be excommunicated?
Yes, ma'am. The excommunication happens according to Matthew. It happens when a person sins, but then is confronted with what God says about that sin, mm-hmm. and steadfastly refuses to repent of that sin. If a person continues in that sinful rebellion, having been confronted by the Word of God, more than one time. I mean, it talks about an individual and then take a couple with you and then bring it to the church. And by the time you go through the process, they still continue to steadfastly to rebel against that and not hear what God says. At that point, a judgment is made by the elders of the church to put that person outside of the local body of Christ on earth. And it's a declaration that this person is living like a person who is lost and doesn't hear what God has to say, and therefore we're putting him into that realm where that's the case. With the prayer that he repent, and sometimes that happens, sometimes it doesn't. But yeah, it's normally excommunication happens not so much because of whatever that sin is, although that's very important, It's the steadfast refusal to hear that that is sin and to repent of that as sin.
Do churches anywhere do that to them?
Yes, ma'am. We do. Well, Presbyterians do. Some Reformed Baptists do. It depends. But it is, you know, Calvin saw it as one of the three marks of the church. The marks of the church were preaching of the Word of God, the proper administration of the sacraments, and church discipline. And that's what we're talking about there.
Well, like there's a lot of churches, that's what we're talking about, being unbalanced, and you just have the profession of faith and not the faith. They don't teach.
Right.
That, you know?
Right.
If someone's doing wrong, and you take one with you to talk to them, and then they're doing it again.
Yeah.
You know, I don't see them going and saying, hey.
It's not an easy thing to do. I've been involved a couple of times in situations like that. And in one case, I remember a person repenting and being restored. But in a couple of other cases, I know of people who they were just hard-hearted.
Yeah.
Oh, they were mad. Yeah. And one of the problems today is, and Jay Adams has a good, I can't remember which one of his books, he's got a book on church discipline, but he talks about one of the problems that we find today is that you can excommunicate somebody from your church, and he can go down the street and join the Methodist church or Baptist church or whatever. And they don't ask any questions, or if they do ask questions and you say, hey, you know, you just took a Jonah on board your ship, they don't seem to care. Mm-hmm. It happens with elders in the presbytery years ago that I was in. We had a ruling elder who was a lawyer, and he was having an affair with a woman, and he was in the process of divorcing his wife. And the church tried to deal with it, and they couldn't. And so under our laws, they could bring that matter up to the presbytery to help them handle it. And so we did. I was on that commission that tried to handle that matter. And this guy used every lawyer stalling tactic he could. And what his point was, what he wanted to do, was under Louisiana law, he could file for a divorce, but he had to wait for a year before everything went through. And he was doing every stalling tactic he could until legally in Louisiana he could make sure that the divorce was legal, and then he could go and marry this other woman. So when he kept putting us off, and we kept trying to deal with this thing. And finally, the last time we met with him, I asked him, I said, were you having an affair with your... He was now married to somebody else. Were you having an affair with this woman that you're now married to while you were married to your former wife? He said, yes. I said, okay, that answers all of our questions. That's all we needed to know. And we excommunicated him. But it didn't matter because he had joined the church that his new wife was a member of, and it was a Baptist church, and they didn't care what we had to say. And so he had stalled long enough to establish himself in this other church to do this. So that's one of the problems we run into today. And there's no... When a person is hard-hearted, there is no answer to that. Only God can deal with that person's heart. And it's really sad that it ended up like that. Well, anyway, I didn't say enough on the recording to anybody know anything about anything, so that's good.
I don't know what the answer is to 4:1.
Answer to number 4. What does the subject of this lesson imply about modern funeral practices? How many times... let's think about it. It's a good question. How many modern funerals have you been to? And what he's getting at here is...
How do you get to heaven according to modern...
There you go. How do you get to heaven? How many times have you been to a funeral where somebody's preached this person into heaven, when you know for a fact that that person lived an ungodly life, didn't believe in Jesus, and yet here the preacher at the funeral is saying he's sure that he's in heaven, he's in a better place now, or you know, this, that, and the other.
All you gotta do is die, and you have to be with the Lord.
We had a situation when I was in Virginia. We had a lot of primitive Baptists there, and primitive Baptists, while they're alive, don't know if they're saved or not. Okay, I mean, this is one of the problems that we ran into was you talk to a Primitive Baptist and, oh, brother, I really hope I'm saved, you know. But they don't have any assurance of anything, and they're just not sure that they're saved, and they're just all of this time. I mean, it's part of the culture of being a Primitive Baptist. The second they die, the brother Primitive Baptist preaches that guy right into heaven. Oh, yeah, we know for sure he's with Jesus, and he's this, that, and the other. So I've heard some of those. I heard a sermon one time. My wife had an uncle who never attended church, gave no profession of faith in Christ, died. He was on the farm. His tractor rolled over on him and crushed him, and he died. And he, from everything that we know, he was alive for a while before he expired. And he couldn't breathe. The tractor's on top of him. And it took several minutes before he finally died. So we went to the funeral, and we knew that he wasn't a Christian. But the guy that was preaching the funeral was talking about, oh, we don't know, but in the last moments, the brother so-and-so prayed to Jesus, and he probably saved him right at that moment because he'd heard the gospel. That's not what you ought to preach at a funeral like that. What you ought to preach is the gospel, which is man knows not his time. The Lord can take you at a moment, and here's an evidence of somebody who thought he had all the time in the world and he died in an accident. You, brother, sitting right here, you don't know whether you're going to drop dead of a heart attack right now or step outside and get run down by a bus. But you need to get yourself right with God right now through Jesus Christ. So anyway, I always use funerals as an occasion to preach the gospel because you got people that right. will not come to church. And they're a captive audience. So you preach to them.
I heard the first thing in his life, a minister that knew the person that he was asked to preach the funeral. Mm-hmm. Knew him well. Knew that he was not more on his side.
Yeah.
But because a family member came to him and said, oh yeah, on deathbed he accepted the Lord. He said that out in that's what he presented.
Yeah.
And he said, I cannot say yay or not, you know, that he did do that or he didn't. So he said, I'm going to go and trust their mm-hmm. word that he did. And then he preached.
Yeah.
You know, but I was sitting there.
Yeah.
I think about Bill when he had to preach Danny's funeral. It had to be hard on him. The guy that shot TC here.
Oh.
Yeah.
And then turned around and killed himself.
He'd been
going to church with us in Sulphur.
Yeah.
And Bill had to preach his funeral.
That's it's really hard. I've preached funerals for two suicides, and that is really hard. That's a very hard thing to do. Okay. All right. Anybody have any questions or comments?
Well, no. If I do, I'm keeping them to myself.
Yeah.
Well, if we're all still here in this church, maybe we can just make a little paper and say what we want preached at our funeral, that the gospel.
Okay. Yeah.
I don't want a funeral. So.
Yeah.
Well,
one of the things about a funeral is funerals have gotten to the point anymore that they are, quote, a celebration of life. And so it's all about the person. When a funeral actually ought to be about Jesus, and it ought to be about the fact that, yes, you're mourning. Yes, somebody died. Yes, this is a horrible thing for you to think, but you need to think about your mortality right now, too.
It's a good reason for you to have a funeral.
I have been to funerals where the preacher uses it.
So yeah,
if
I have.
If you don't know the Lord, I pray
so that he can preach to them.
Yeah, that's...
this person is definitely going to heaven.
It's a sad thing not to have some kind of...
Yeah. I just want everybody to get together and tell stories, mom and cat stories on them.
Mm-hmm.
And then the family can go to the cemetery the next day.
But maybe there's somebody that would come that needs to hear the gospel.
We,
But that's true.
Yeah, let me pray, and then let me tell you about a practice that we had that I really liked years ago. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the time together to talk about these things, and we thank you for the discussion that has ensued, and we pray that you would bless us to remember the truths that have been taught from the Scriptures and in the Catechism here, that the righteousness in which we stand before you must be perfect, and therefore it must be the righteousness of Christ and of Christ alone. And we do pray that we would remember that, we would realize that, we would believe that, and we would act upon that, that the only righteousness that we can offer to you is not ours, but it is the alien righteousness of Christ, your Son, our Savior. Bless us to live by that day by day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.